Everyone, I confess I had asked Tristan earlier in the week to come up and share the scripture reading, and you know I knew that he'd probably be a little nervous and all that kind of stuff, and I had no idea it was his birthday, so happy birthday. That's my gift to you, getting you to stand and read in front of a whole congregation, so well, that's great. Happy birthday. As Tristan has read for us, we are in the Gospel of Mark. Mark is one of the four narratives of the life of Jesus, and we have been going through it chapter by chapter, and this morning we are in chapter 9, and we are covering that section that we had just had read to us. This story of the Transfiguration is also found in two other Gospels, in Matthew 17 and also in Luke chapter 7. And I'm going to be making references to different points of those narratives because they're a great thing to read together. When you read about the Transfiguration, reading the three different perspectives and narratives about the Transfiguration just adds some different complementary pieces about this wonderful story. So in the context, however, chapter 8 and chapter 9 are very closely linked together. In chapter 8, Jesus has been revealing a number of things about himself and about his mission to the disciples. One of the themes that goes through this Gospel of Mark is the disciples' sort of inability to hear and understand and really consider what is being said of them. They don't get it. And we'll see that here as well in this chapter. Even though they give indications that, you know, there's some things that they are picking up, there's still, by and large, a lot of mystery, a lot of confusion, as Jesus tries to explain. So in this Gospel of Mark, Jesus is represented as Jesus the servant, the suffering servant. That's sort of the theme of this particular story of Jesus' life. And up to this point, we've seen Jesus in his active ministry, healing people and serving people and doing miracles and signs and feedings as well. We've looked at a couple of feedings. In between these things, we've seen a couple of things happen, including Jesus' rejection of himself by the people at Nazareth, and also earlier in the narrative we read of the rejection the death of his forerunner, John the Baptist, the one who prophesied and said, "One is coming, his shoes I'm not unworthy to tie." He's the forerunner, he's the messenger preparing the way for the Lord, and he has passed, he has been killed. And in the previous chapter, as Jesus was speaking to his disciples, he had a conversation with them, asking them this important question of, you know, what are you hearing about me? What are the people saying about me? Who do people say that I am, he says in the previous chapter. And Peter responds that some say that you are John the Baptist. Others say that you're Elijah the prophet. And some of them say that you're one of the prophets. And then Jesus asks a pointed question to him, but who do you say that I am? That is a good question for each one of us this morning to contemplate and consider. Who do you say? What do you say that Jesus is? Who is Jesus to you this morning? I trust as we consider him in his glory this morning that he is revealed to you and you have a greater appreciation of who he is and what he's done for you. Peter's answer to Jesus' question is, "You are the Christ." This is his bold declaration. "You are the Christ," he says. Christ means Messiah. Messiah is the long-promised Savior, the one who is promised way, way back in Genesis and through the Old Testament, the one who is coming to save God's people. He was finally here. This is the story of the Gospels. God became a man, came in flesh and dwelt among us. This is Jesus. And so, although Peter could make this bold declaration, there's still a lot of uncertainty in the disciples. And as we will continue through this Gospel and we read the Gospels, they don't always get it. Jesus seems to be speaking in fairly clear things, but they don't fully understand. They're confused. And even when Jesus says something as pointed as this in the previous chapter, he began to teach them, that is Jesus, he began to teach them about himself, and he calls himself the Son of Man, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. That's in the text. He said it as plain as he could. And they still don't understand. And those of us who, you know, have read the scriptures and understand this, we have a lot of sympathy, a lot of empathy with these disciples, because we too recognize, you know, God speaks to us and has spoken to us, and some things that maybe have been very clear to others, it took us a long time to get. And so, just like the disciples, maybe you too are, there's things you're just not quite clear and not quite understanding, but the Lord is patient, and his teachings are here for us to read, and we have them at our disposal to learn more of him. And so that's where we jump into our text right now. And in my Bible, chapter 9 is connected to chapter 8 in what Jesus says right off the start here when he says, "So there's some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And so many people who have read this verse and this text before have found it confusing because that some thought that, you know, according to this reading, that Jesus would come back within the lifetimes of those who were listening to him. So sometime in the next 50, 60, 70 years, Jesus was going to come. And so that is not what happened, but there is some follow. There are some people who hold to that. And that's what we refer to, the sort of lingo is preterism. That's a term referring to people who would believe and hold that Jesus has come already. He came the first time in Bethlehem in the stable, but that he has come the second time. And they would say that he came around AD 70, the destruction of the temple. But there's not, like, a lot of things would be different if that was the case. This doesn't hold up. The second consequence, if Jesus was to come back when, he said, when there are some standing here, if he was coming back, then people could look at that and say, well, that's a failed prophecy because he said he was going to come back and he didn't. But we know that that's a misreading, a misunderstanding of the text. And so what does Jesus mean here when he says, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power"? So the wonderful thing about having three different accounts of this transfiguration is we can look at how each of the other writers explain this event, and there's something that happens immediately after Jesus says this, and each of the three writers make reference to that. Right after Jesus says this, the next thing to happen is this transfiguration, and the reason why it's those two are tied together is it's to show that they're connected. There's a connection between Jesus saying this statement and the transfiguration, because that's what he was referring to. This transfiguration is a witness, an evidence of the Son of God coming with power. So the next verse is the connector. After 6 days, Matthew says, after 6 days. Luke says, about 8 days later, and some people want to get all into that. And so if you do a little study of that, you learn that Luke uses approximations a number of times in the Gospels. He says about this and about that. And so it's just his writing style. And so it's not a contradiction. It's just a different writing style and the way of understanding that. After 6 days, Peter and James and John, and he led them up into a high mountain by themselves, just a small audience with Jesus, and he was transfigured before them. And so These two events are connected, the Son of God coming with power and this transfiguration. And they are connected, and Peter speaks about this later. He writes an epistle later on in 2 Peter, and we'll talk about this, about Peter references, he looks back in the time that he was there when the Son of God came with power, and that he was an eyewitness. He saw it with his own eyes, and multiple testimonies saw the same thing of Jesus dying, or of Jesus being transfigured here. We heard God speak about Jesus, is what they could say. We were there. I saw it myself. And Peter mentioning that in 2 Peter chapter 1, which we'll return to, it ties in with his theme. That letter that he wrote, he had a sort of theme to it, and it had to do with the second coming of Christ and people being confused and wondering, when is Jesus coming again? When is he coming again? And his ultimate response is that God will come in his own perfect timing. He is God, he will choose, but it is certain that he's coming again. This is what Peter, in that letter, wanted to relay to his listeners, or the ones who would read his letter. And we see the tie-in, we'll see the tie-in here with this particular section, because what Jesus is largely doing in this transfiguration moment here is a number of things, but he's drawing a distinction between his first coming and his second coming. And the Jews of the day didn't fully understand this. They didn't have a grasp of this. They were familiar and ready for that second coming, the military, the power, the wiping out of the enemies, but they weren't as familiar with this first coming. And so he wants to draw this distinction. So in this verse, we read that Jesus has this inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And what a privileged few, these individuals, the things that they were able to see, the things they were able to witness, personal interactions with Jesus, and this wonderful, magnificent event. Jesus' inner circle here, the ones that he used to relay information. And it says that he was transfigured before them. The study of the word, the interpretation of the word, is that word we hear in science class, metamorpho, metamorphosis, a change. And this is an external change of Jesus, where there's this brightness, this unimaginable brightness as Jesus is changed externally before them. And what is happening here is the curtain is being pulled back, and the true reality of Jesus, the deity of Christ, that he is in fact God in the flesh, is pulled back and revealed before this small audience. I can't imagine what it would have been like to be there. As we just read in Peter here, or talked about in Peter, it was a life-changing event, as you can only imagine it would be. This one who the disciples had been with for some time now, who had seen the meek and lowly Jesus, the one who had done amazing things like healings and miracles, and yet also just the man. And I think it's fair to maybe assume that, you know, they had a better grasp of him as Jesus the man than Jesus the Son of God. And so they are privy to this amazing unveiling, this revealing of Jesus being changed, his deity shining forth there on that mountaintop. And so we see both that he physically, the physical man, Jesus is there. He is both God in the flesh. He is God in the flesh. So his humanity is present and his deity is present at the same time. And here the curtain is pulled back. Someone said, it's not a new miracle that's happening here, but a temporary pause of an ongoing miracle that Jesus most of the time could keep from displaying his glory. Isn't that an interesting thought? The goal here of this event is for these disciples, Peter, James, and John, to see this event, to be eyewitnesses of the glory of God. And so, you know, it's interesting when we think about, you know, the disciples and their uncertainty about who this is. They would ask, who is he and who is this man? How can he do these things? You know, when Jesus pointedly asking, who do men say that I am, right? And so he wants to show them who he is and display for him and then for us as an audience that this is no mere man, just a mortal. This is the Son of God. It says that in verse 3, his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them or no launderer could wash them. The limitations of the English language come into play here, I'm sure, trying to really get the sense of this beauty, of this majesty, of God revealing himself, Jesus revealing his deity to this audience. What an incredible thought this is. And so it goes on from there. So just the moment itself, you can imagine, just be an awe-inspiring moment. And Luke has some interesting things to say about what they were doing and how they responded to this. But there's actually quite little. We read in other times where the disciples, when they're confronted with the majesty of God, they fall on their face and they're frightened. And there is some reference to that in the other Gospels, but we don't see it here. But we can just imagine how it would have been just awe-inspiring. This is God right before us. And so there's an audience, though. It's Jesus is here, but then we see the introduction of these two individuals, These are Old Testament biblical figures, very, very important figures in the Old Testament and the Jewish faith, Elijah and Moses. And it says that they were talking with Jesus. What an interesting conversation that must have been. Wouldn't that be something to have been a part of that and to eavesdrop on that conversation? I wonder what they were saying about to one another. Well, it's revealed to us in elsewhere in the Gospels that what they were talking about. It says in Luke that they were talking about his departure. That is Jesus' departure, his crucifixion, his death that would be shortly coming, the death that Jesus had told the disciples in the previous chapter he was about to suffer and die for them, for the world. And so maybe Elijah and Moses are being filled in here on the rest of the story or something along those lines. Elijah and Moses have very interesting stories, and those who know their Old Testaments and know the stories of Elijah and Moses know that they both had occasions in their lifetimes where they were on a mountaintop and they almost saw God. Moses goes and he's on the mountaintop and he has a conversation with God where he asked God, he wanted to see what he what the disciples saw here. He asked him, he said, God, show me your glory. Reveal it to me. And God says, you cannot. You cannot see it now, but I will show you my back and not my face. And he hides him in a hole in the rock and covers his hand over it while he passes by and he sees his back. And even that has an amazing effect on him. So Moses had an opportunity. He was on a mountaintop, had a mountaintop experience with God. He even asked to see God's glory, and it didn't quite happen. Elijah was on a mountaintop, and God appears to him, not in the whirlwind, not in the storm, but in a still, small voice, is how he hears God. But he never saw him. And so they both partial revelation, an incomplete picture in their day, but here they are on this Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, the Son of God, and here they get to see his face. Isn't that an interesting moment? Isn't that an interesting thought that they would see him? And there is this a distinction here, too, between his first and his second coming. They get to see him in his face-to-face. And so Moses and Elijah here, there's some different interpretations of why them. Why are they the ones that get to come down and be a part of this amazing moment? Well, it's understood that Moses and Elijah each represent some aspect of the Old Testament. Moses is the writer of the law, and the law and the Pentateuch, and so he's a representation of the law. And Elijah is one of the major prophets. He was a prophet of God who foretold things about God and how that and his plan of redemption for mankind. So each of them are here represented on this mountaintop. Elijah was the one, I should say, who was supposed to come back at the end time, and he's the culmination of all the prophets. So what we see here is that in this representation of the law, the prophets, and they're outshined by the Lord Jesus himself. He is the central figure. He is the bright and shiny one. He is the one that is outshining them. He outshines the law. He's better than the law. He outshines the prophets. He's better than the prophets. He is the culmination of those things. And he literally outshines them. As we were talking about Moses, after Moses had gone up the mountain, he was talking with God. He came down and his face was literally shining just from being in the presence of God. Now, there's a difference. Moses' face wasn't shining in and of itself. It was shining as a reflection of being in God's presence. Here on the Mount of Transfiguration, that shining, that white, that brightness is flowing out of the person of God. It is because it is his essence. His glory is in him, is of him. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Elijah. He's greater than. He is more wonderful. In Hebrews, it talks about this in chapter 3. The writer says, talking about Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. And we understand this here. More glory than Moses. What a wonderful thought. So they have this wonderful meeting. And it doesn't really say how long they were there for, how long they were talking. But Peter, in his Peter-like way, interrupts at a certain point. And there's some indication here from Luke's gospel, specifically at what point he kind of does. The idea here is that maybe they were talking and it looks as though maybe Elijah and Peter are about to go. They're about to leave. And as the two men were parting from him, it says in Luke's story. And then Peter jumps in and he says, essentially, hey, wait, stop. Why don't we build you some tabernacles here? A tabernacle is a home, right? It's a dwelling. So the idea is, so you can stay here. Let's keep the good times going is essentially what Peter is thinking here, because he's not understanding the distinction between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. He thinks it's all happening right now. And so, but it's obviously, it's not in Jesus' timing yet. Jesus has told them, I still have to suffer and to die for you. That's still in the timetable. And Peter, you want to leapfrog things, but you can't miss that. He has to go to Calvary. He has to be rejected by his own. He has to be taken and treated as a criminal, put on a Roman cross, have his nails driven into his hands and his feet, a crown of thorns on his head, a spear in his side. He needs to die on the cross, give up his life as the sacrifice for the sins of mankind. That must take place. He must die and to rise again. Otherwise, this kingdom that Peter is expecting is happening at that moment will have no citizens. There'll be no one to populate the kingdom because we can't get into God's kingdom. We can't be a part of God's kingdom without the sacrifice being made for our sins. We're not worthy. We can't get in the gate in our sinful state, in our fallen state. We need someone who has taken our penalty for us. We need someone who is innocent, who is pure, who is holy. And there is only one, and that is the Lord Jesus, this one whom we're reading of this morning. He is the gate. He is the gatekeeper, and it's through him that we get into the kingdom. And it's through his death for us. So Moses and Elijah, their job, through the law, the Old Testament, the prophets, all they were doing, this Old Testament, the first half of your Bibles, it's all pointing to this one, this Jesus. He is the Christ. He's the shining one. The kingdom time has not come yet, but this glorious moment, this transfiguration was like a slight foretaste, a revealing of what's to come. And so Peter has this thought, and it's really interesting, sort of the apologetic response of the writers. Is like, he didn't know what he was talking about. Peter just stammered on because this was an amazing thing, and he just jabbered on, right? And again, we see in our disciples, the disciples ourselves, sometimes in a really awkward moment or awkward silence or a big moment, we go and open our mouths and almost ruin a moment. Right? And so Peter here says this thing, and it's because he didn't fully understand the timetable of events, but then a greater voice interrupts. Then a greater voice breaks out of the heavens, the voice of God the Father himself. This is the second of three times that the Father breaks through the heavens and speaks, and he speaks about his Son, the Lord Jesus. And he says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Right? Peter, be quiet. Listen to him. Jesus is the ultimate messenger of God. Everything that Jesus has to say in the Gospels, we are to read and understand. and to learn from, because he is God in the flesh, come to speak to us, God's representative. The words of Jesus are the words of God, and what he has to say we must listen to. And so, again, a very pivotal moment here, and an important moment, that this isn't the meek and lowly Jesus that maybe some of them thought that he was. And I guess for each one of us, sometimes, you know, maybe if you don't know Jesus, and your understanding of Jesus is what you might see in cartoons, or the way that the you know, present-day society minimalizes and trivializes Jesus as just a mere man. If you, maybe you don't understand him the way that this text is portraying him to be. This is the truth. This is the Word of God. This is the one with whom you will have to do. You will have to reckon with him. And there will be, and it says there's no one else. There's no other legitimate, real competition. There is no one else through whom, by whom you must be saved. Listen to him. No one else has the truth. No one else has wisdom. Fix your eyes on him. Shut out all the other voices. Listen to him. So then, quite a moment here as God breaks forth out of the heavens and has this, and it seems like things just sort of go on in the narrative. It says, they looked around and saw no one with them but Jesus only. Only Jesus. And then it's a new paragraph in my Bible, and it says, and as they were coming down the mountain. Like, Mark moves things quickly. We know that about the Gospel of Mark, but, you know, that had to be quite a moment. And after they go back into heaven and that curtain closes and Jesus and his real physical face was to come back, you know, imagine maybe just looking around and, okay, well, what do we do now? Right? And so they go back down the mountain, but there's no doubt they're changed. There's no doubt they're different people. But as they're going down the mountain, they start talking and they have this conversation. Jesus says to them, don't tell anybody what you've seen here. And we read that a number of times through the Gospels. Jesus does an amazing miracle, amazing thing, and then he's like, just keep it on the down low. Don't talk about it yet. And there's different reasons why, because, you know, Jesus has an earthly ministry and he needs to, reach people and talk to people and perform the things that he needs to do until he is finished doing it. But in this case, because the full meaning of that transfiguration, this power and coming, the glory of the power and coming of Christ, would only be understood in the context of Jesus' death and resurrection and second coming. At this point, the disciples, as we said, their vision of the Messiah was he comes once and he takes over and all's good. They didn't have the mindset yet of a suffering Messiah, one who would have to come and die for the sins of the people. And so after his resurrection, after Jesus' death, and he's in the grave 3 days, and he's gloriously resurrected and triumphantly resurrected, and he goes and ascends to the Father, we know that they understood. So Jesus was saying, not now, you will understand. As that verse again in 2 Peter, where we know that he did, it says, we were not making up clever stories. Peter is writing this to in this letter years later. He says, we weren't making up clever stories when we told you about the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw his majestic splendor with our own eyes when he received glory and honor from the Father. The voice from the majestic glory of God said to him, this is my dearly loved Son who brings me great joy. We ourselves, Peter saying, Peter, me and James and John, we heard that. We heard that voice from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. We know that he saw that and heard that. And so Jesus says, hold off, and there's a reason for it. And then there's this section here asking about Elijah and why Elijah must come. And because you know, they knew their Old Testaments, and there's a verse in Micah that talks about Elijah coming. And then Jesus says to them, Elijah does come and restore all things, and how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Again, there's this. We have to understand this in the context of that the disciples were thinking of the timetable of events in a certain way, and they couldn't quite conceive of this suffering Messiah and how this had to happen first. And there's reference in here to some types, that is, there's some figures in the Bible, and they represent other people. Elijah here representing John the Baptist as well. So the disciples could not have helped wondering how the appearance of Elijah, which they had just seen, right? And that was, again, for them probably confirmation of like, okay, well, Malachi says Elijah's coming. He just came. Is this it? Is everything happening now? And so they're rightfully confused, right? And so Jesus answers and he explains to them the answer, right? And to summarize, for the sake of time, there's a sequence here, and this is worthy of your own study, and it gets a bit in the weeds here, so I don't want to labor in it, but the idea is that Elijah is coming as the restorer, and it says so in Malachi, and he came, and he was unrecognized in the person of John the Baptist, so he's a type. And John the Baptist was rejected. He was killed, and the Son of Man faces that similar fate. So the disciples sort of got the reference. They understood the reference to John the Baptist. They knew that. They could recognize that. It was that third point, that the Son of Man faces that similar fate, that Jesus too would be rejected, that they couldn't quite get their heads around. In the future, a prophesied Elijah will come, as we read of in Revelation. Jesus Christ will return, and the kingdom will be established, but it's according to that timing. So as we consider this transfiguration, and just sort of reflect on it, we can ask, why was this so? Why was Jesus transfigured? What is the point of this story? There's a number of reasons. Primarily, that it was to reveal the true nature of Jesus, the deity of Jesus, as God incarnate. It was to demonstrate that the Messiah, that Jesus, was the fulfillment of Moses' law and the prophets like Elijah. He was the fulfillment of that as God's final, complete, climactic revelation. The final revelation. To encourage his disciples. Now, his disciple, he just told them, I'm going to suffer and die, right? And so imagine, you know, thinking about that, and that'd be a horrible thing to sort of think about. But then they were able to see Jesus in his deity, in his glory, the glorified Jesus. And how that would encourage them and strengthen them, even through the darkness of the despair of seeing the Lord die on that cross. They still would have that thing in the back of their head, but we've seen him. We've seen him in his glorified state. It was so they would be encouraged through that prediction of his passing. It affirms the Father's love and delight for his Son. He says it again and again. This is my beloved Son. The Father loves the Son. And it calls us to trust and follow the one and the only one who is the image of the invisible God and the radiance of the glory of God. This is the one we are to follow, this one here, who Jesus has put God has put a stamp on, my beloved Son. And so as we close and consider here some things of which, what are we to do with this? As we read this story, I hope that it draws us to marvel and to worship and wonder at this Jesus, that he is not just a mere man. He is God in the flesh. And we are called to marvel at him, to worship him, to wonder at him, and to listen to him and follow his words. And if it has not been your story to this point, that you too, when you consider the Lord Jesus and you really truly understand what Jesus has done for you, when you put your faith and trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross for you, that you too would be transformed. It's not going to be like that in this story here. It's an internal transformation. And the seeds of it may not, you won't see. Some of you will see that you're changed internally. You're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. You are, the old man is dead and you're given a new life through Christ. This is what our desire is for you this morning if you do not know the Lord as your Savior. The second thing that we are to draw from this story is that Jesus is coming again. We need to be confident of this and assured of this. Jesus will return as he has promised. We don't know when, but we can have confidence because of the prophetic word of Scripture that it will happen. God cannot lie. His word is true. He has said, I'm coming again. Let not your hearts be troubled, Jesus said to his followers. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, Jesus says, there you can be also. There you may be also. So we need to, you know, and so if you're into eschatology and the end times and the signs and the seasons and things of these things, these are wonderful things that God has laid out in his word for us. And they're things that I think ought to excite us and encourage us as we think about the day that is approaching. But I think the thing that we can draw from this is that, there's things that we can know for certain about the coming of the Lord Jesus. And there's things that we cannot know for certain. But what we can know is that he is coming. And he has promised to come soon. So we need to be encouraged and strengthened by that and live our day-to-day lives under that promise. Lastly, that suffering precedes glory. Romans 8 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. In 18 it says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. We know, and we've seen it in the Lord Jesus' case. He came and he lived that sinless life and he suffered. And there is an eternal glory awaiting. And for those of us who are his followers, as we in the day-to-day serve him, learn of him, follow him, that we are not promised an easy life. We're not promised ease and comfort and relaxation, but we are told that in this world you'll have trouble. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. This is the strength that we need as we press on until the day that we will be in glory with him. Whether that means when Jesus comes to the clouds and takes him to be with us, or if we are to die before that point, or if it's when the Lord comes again, that's the idea here, that we will suffer. There will be difficulties, but we can trust in him and put our faith in him. It will be worth it. Trust that we are just encouraged and strengthened this morning as we consider the glorified Lord Jesus, and we think of his soon return. God and Father, we thank